deserving the worship of all the nations. Verses 1 through 6, we see a confrontation, and verses 7 through 12, we see conquest. We'll look first at the confrontation. Jesus' kingdom is a challenge to the kingdoms of this world. Now, to appreciate what is really happening in the birth of Jesus and this rather remarkable story, it'll help us to think a little bit about the background details. Notice what city is in view here. The Magi, the wise men from the east, come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of the great king, it says in Psalm 48, the city of the king of all kings, the city of David. What a glorious history, the place where God set his name and determined he would meet with his people, where the descendants of David continue to rule. And at what a time does Jesus come? How very heavily has the tent and tabernacle of David fallen down. Even after God graciously restored his people from their exile, think about the condition of Jerusalem. It remains under the rule of pagan nations. It's a city racked with conflict. This is not the kind of place that you want to live in. And those last letters of Jerusalem, Shalom, have nothing at all to do with Jerusalem. There is no peace in this city. It's a city of tremendous unrest, a furnace of bloodshed and turbulence. Not a place to go vacationing. Now, there are two major reasons for that. First is simply that Jerusalem, in its geopolitical context, is a border town that is fought over by two mighty empires, Rome in the west and the Parthian Empire in the east. The Parthians took over from the Medo-Persian Empire, and just a few years earlier, within living memory of this moment, the Parthians had come in throughout the land of Judea, swept out Roman opposition, and it took Herod, after he fled and finally returned from Rome, it took him 5 months to regain the capital city of Jerusalem. Into that context, a border town fought over by multiple empires, Jesus comes. It's not a surprise that the situation is tense. But it's also tense because the Jews viciously hate their brutal Roman authorities, and that includes Herod. Herod the Great, as he is called, is a king. He's the king of Judea. His capital city is Jerusalem. And he is not the sort of shepherd that we considered in Psalm 23. The Lord our shepherd, with whom we have no lack. Well, with Herod, he wasn't Mr. Nice Guy, you can be sure. He always wanted to be loved. And he tried to play up his connections with the Jews. He did everything he could to pander. But two things. First of all, he was Idumean. Doesn't mean a lot to us perhaps now, but that means he was of the line of rejected Esau. And here he is, the son without the promise, ruling over Jacob's sons who were to receive the promise. You can just imagine how God's people, the Israelites, feel about this. No wonder they hated him. But Herod also was really a brutal dictator, and he was beholden to the power of Rome. There is quite a fascinating history behind Herod and all that happens in this passage. Herod had usurped the title for himself, King of the Jews. So when the Magi come asking, where is he who was born King of the Jews? Well, Herod says, that's me. He had gone to Rome, and by decree of the Roman Senate, then through the influence of Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony, through his own bribes and political schemes, acclaimed King of the Jews, and even a feast was held in his honor. Now, that didn't make him exactly a puppet of Rome, but he was certainly not in charge. And that meant that to protect the interests of Rome, he had to take a very firm and often oppressive hand with the unruly and rebellious city of Jerusalem. And so the Jews were forced to go along with him, like him or not. Some of them tried to profit from an alliance with him, but generally he was hated. The Jews had long thought of themselves as a separate people with a separate identity and tried to be independent, demanded that independence. And not infrequently, there were, even up through and after the time of Jesus, revolts against the Roman authorities that had to be crushed. And that doesn't make for a popular ruler. Herod was not popular. So it's not surprising that the rebel Jews would then form conspiracies and try to overthrow their government. And who do you think they might turn to? This little border town. Well, they would turn to the east. They would turn to, and they did, secretly cooperate with a faction of the Parthians. A specific faction. Now, this is the city of God. The city where God is to be worshipped. The city that is to be, so to speak, the epicenter of God's kingdom in all the world. The place where God himself is known to rule, and it is captive to wicked, usurping, corrupt, blood-shedding men. It's kind of a picture, not just of Israel, but really of the chaos of the world at large and of hearts depraved and wretched, rebelling against the true king. Well, this brings us then to the question of who are these wise men? This is how it's translated here. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And we have this little Christmas theme running through the back of our heads, perhaps, we three kings. It doesn't say they were kings. In fact, they weren't kings, nor do we know whether they were three. But we do know, and in the original it's quite clear, that they were magi. And that's the word from which we get, you can probably guess, the word magician. They were a very powerful class, a ruling class, belonging to the court of a king. Astrologers, people who searched the heavens for some spiritual meaning. They were considered wise men, sages, philosophers. Some of them were priests. But their consistent role over hundreds of years was to be counselors to a king. And you might be surprised who's a magi in Scripture. We already read from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel becomes the top wise man in Babylon, even taking the top title, Rab Mag, which means the top magi. He is the highest of them all. Think of how important Daniel is, if you remember the story of Daniel. How very important, then, are these men in history? And catch this. Here is this line of magi, counselors to kings, who now just happen to be Parthian. All right, are you starting to sense the drama now, if you didn't before? Border town, Parthia versus Rome, Herod the usurper coming in, claiming a title that isn't his. He's not born to it at all. And here are people who belong to another court. And they don't just give counsel to the king. They belong to the upper house of Parthia, which is responsible to elect the next king. They are kingmakers. They're the people that you turn to ask, who should rule next? And they walk into Jerusalem. That would be a little bit of a shock, wouldn't it? You could hear the crickets chirping, surely. The city had to be on absolutely high alert. Because these men don't just come in quietly and start asking around at pubs dressed like peasants. These are important men. They have an entourage. They're probably accompanied by many soldiers. They come in oriental pomp. And Jerusalem, accustomed to receiving ambassadors, has no warning and no expectation because they're not coming for this king, not for Herod at all. They're not coming to enact peace with Herod. They are ambassadors, but they're not coming for him. They're not coming to make war with him. They don't even acknowledge him. They announce, to the shock and really to the dismay of Herod and Jerusalem, a greater king. They are kingmakers. And they don't come, in this case, to crown a king, but to acknowledge the crown rights of the king, to worship the child King Jesus. And so Herod is put on notice here, because he is a man who cravenly, throughout his life, has been seeking adoration and adulation, and those who follow him, taking the Herod title after him, do the same thing, and Jesus is determined he will not share his glory with anybody else. Well, the Magi come, And they come because they see the star of the new king. And you remember back in the days of creation that it says in Genesis chapter 1 that God created the stars and the planetary objects to tell days and seasons and years. And this star is telling the time all right. It's the day of the king. A new day has dawned. Now, if you ask me what sort of cosmic phenomenon is this, I don't know, and I don't know that anyone really does, but it is clear it is not an ordinary event. This is something directed by the king of the stars, by the one who set them in place, the one whose name is great and majestic in all the earth, directs the course of this star. Remember the prophecy of Daniel. The head of the Magi. The Ancient of Days will come and a kingdom will be given to him. You can be sure that the Magi, who are out there reading the stars, God's book of nature, they have not forgotten, it has been handed down to them in tradition, this great prophecy of the coming of a great king, whose kingdom will never end. It must have been encoded in their tradition, and it's fascinating. And I think perhaps really the Magi are actually interpreting Daniel 12:3, where we read Daniel's final prophecy. Those at the conclusion of the age who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The Magi are looking for one who will turn many to righteousness. They're not just looking for a king. They are looking for a righteous king who will shine with the brilliance of the stars that he directs and which point to him. This is not the first time in Scripture that stars have been used this way. Think about Joseph's dream and think of who he was. A wise man, elevated to be right next to the king of Egypt. He dreams, we read in Genesis 37, he tells his brothers, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." If they bow in vision to Joseph, would we not expect them in reality to bow to the king? Well, this star, in a way, acts like GPS, like Google. It's telling the address. Come from the east. Come to Judea. Not just any star, it's his star, they say. This word, this announcement, comes with a kind of shocking fanfare. Not just all those historical features I've just mentioned, but more than this, we are told by multiple sources in the ancient world that at the turn of the era, there was an expectation of a world ruler who would come from Judea. A world ruler. People are on pins and needles. Is there going to be such a ruler? And now a star appears, announced by heaven itself, just as it was said it would happen in Numbers 24. Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." The heavens are telling the glory of God. The coming of the king is here. The Gentiles are coming to the brightness of his rising. Now, what is the response of a usurping king? They tremble. They're not just troubled. They're afraid. You can understand some of the dread and the fear that comes upon Herod and the city of Jerusalem. The manger might lie in the shadow of the empire, but it is this little stone that is going to bring down Goliath. This stone that will grow into a mountain and drop an empire. And so fear hangs over Jerusalem. What does this mean? The stars in their courses are fighting against Herod for the true king, because they acknowledge, together with the Gentiles who witnessed this star, they acknowledge the true and rightful king. That's the question that runs throughout this text. Who is king? Who's the real king? Who will we worship? Well, Herod is troubled. His conscience must be troubled at least. He remembers all of his sins against the Judean people. He remembers how he's taken this claim to the crown to himself in a false and fraudulent sort of way. If there's a new king, then Herod's reign is coming to an end. And his crimes are going to be judged. And their own empire even is going to fall. This is the end of a political system. This is not just a small stone dropping into a bathtub. It is a giant mountain crashing into the sea, and the ripples will be felt throughout the kingdom. And in Herod's life, in a particular way, he's going to lose his position, power, and wealth ultimately. The name, or rather the title, Herod, implies heroic. You can hear it in there, can't you? Heroic. Heroic king of the Jews. This isn't the first time that a ruler has taken all kinds of titles and names and awarded himself with them. When I was in Africa, I studied things African, and for instance, Idi Amin, one-time ruler of Uganda, took these titles to himself. His Excellency, President for Life, Field Marshal, Al-Haji Dr. Idi Amin, Dada, VC, DSO, MC, Lord of all the beasts of the earth and fishes of the seas, and conqueror of the British Empire in Africa in general, and Uganda in particular, and finally, the last King of Scotland. Is that enough for you? You remember all that? Any pride in there? This Idi Amin is not the first person to lay claim to high titles. This is what false worship does every time. This is what a politic, not of the kingdom of God, insists upon. And when the news of Jesus is announced, it's no wonder that those who take such names to themselves tremble before the name that is above every name. The order of pride and rebellion is ending. Well, Herod asked the question, where will the Christ be born? He calls a summit. He realizes, it would seem at least in some seed form, this isn't just a king. This isn't just some attempt by his further eastern opponents to bring trouble and turmoil upon his kingdom. This is really the announcement of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God who would come, the seed of David, the one who is to be trusted by Israel, the gentle shepherd of Israel. And Herod wants to be ready. Herod is going to go up against Jesus. Here's this event, a world-changing event, inaugurating lasting joy for the world by the toppling of every kingdom and the rising of a new one. What seems at first to be obscure and largely unknown is not known by wise men. Only a contingent of unknown Eastern astrologers know about the birth of the new king. The political machine in Jerusalem is taken by surprise. And so this is why Herod assembles his panel. And the experts come together, possibly it's the Sanhedrin, and they answer the question, where is the Christ to be born? Immediately, Bethlehem of Judea. And they quote the prophecy given in Micah 5, 1 and 2. Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Did you catch that? From ancient days. Do you notice how Daniel picks that up? The Son of Man comes to the ancient day of days, and his coming forth to rule the kingdom of God is from the authority of God himself. This king will come. This king will topple Herod. So here's the striking thing. It surely had to be one of the worst insults possible. The Magi come to Jerusalem and they ask, where's the king? We know it isn't you, Herod. The Word himself coming into the world will take the reigning place. What a wonderful thing. What a really glorious thing. Dear friends, Jesus Christ coming into the world means that you and I do not have to attempt to take the seat of power. All we have to do is look at our own history and see how many times we, in our intense efforts to control things and get the outcome we want, and maneuver our life in the direction that we thought would be good for us, how often it has gone completely sideways. And not just didn't end up the way it was supposed to, and maybe our dreams kind of didn't come to pass, but think about all the bodies strewn along the way, the broken relationships, the hurts, the damage you did to yourself. Your rule and mine is just like the wicked reign of Herod, filled with malice and hurt and fear. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of fear. Put down your crown, your false, fraudulently obtained scepter. Put it down. The King has come. The sovereign of the universe has entered the world, a humble child. And that's the sign of how he's going to rule you. A humble child. That you, like children, me, trusting in him like a child, would come as children and rule with him. What a gracious thing here. Jesus doesn't come to people who want him. Once again, you see this. The Jews are not just waiting around looking up into the sky for the star. No, he comes to a rebellious people. He comes to people like us. And he comes to rule us in grace. Well, the second part. Verses 7 through 12, we see the conquest of Jesus' kingdom, conquering all kingdoms to bring about his worship. There's a secret conference after hearing from Herod's panel. He meets, verse 7, secretly with the wise men, determining what time the star appears. Why is he so secret? Well, he's laying plans that are just utterly wretched. We can look later into the chapter and see this. He's also concerned about civil chaos. What if the word gets out that there's another king? What if word gets out that there is one who is, and notice the way they phrase this, who is born king of the Jews? That is, he has the right by his birth instead of by his bribery. Well, what's he do here? He attempts to bring them into his program. He claims, go investigate on my behalf. You know, I'll go along with the Parthian Empire here. We can be friends. After all, Herod has higher ambitions. When you find out where he is, I'll come and I'll worship too. Such a king deserves to be celebrated, doesn't he? You hear the hissing of the serpent here. It's not the kingdom of our God and of Christ that interests him. It's his own kingdom. The true king is going to win, is going to rule. The king who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of whose government and whose peace there will only be increase without end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, as it says in Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the nations, does deserve Herod's worship. Because he is not just king of the Jews. When we hear that, we might easily isolate him into a particular season of history or place him as the head of a particular ethnic group. No, he is king of the Jews in the sense that he is the king over all who happens to be derived from the Jews who received all the promises of God's covenant. The coming of a king, one who would reign, one who would reign with grace to forgive. Well, this Jesus comes. And there can't be two kings in the same place at the same time. That's just the physics of politics. There's a contest that's set up. Well, the star goes ahead of the Magi. They go to Bethlehem. We find them following the star. We find them arriving in Bethlehem because the creation leads the way in adoration. Creation knows its Lord, hails his coming. You know, on a clear night, we don't have so many of these so recently, but on a clear night when you look up and you see the stars, just remember who the Lord of them is. Just remember that they continue to tell the glory of God. Just remember that the one star that came and was over that place where the baby lay will forever be joined by all the stars of all the heavens to give testimony to the true king. They come led by the stars like Israel through the wilderness. And what does it say they find? They find a place
where the young child is. And they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. Now, what a contrast here. Here's Herod, fearful, plotting, worried about the end of his reign. Insistent, he has to hold on to his little tiny slice of the Levant in the Middle East. He's going to get the power that he claims for himself. But those who come to bow to the king, the true king, find joy. And the way it's phrased here is not a little joy. They're not just momentarily happy. This is absolute ecstasy, wonder, gladness. We could say it's the best day of their lives. It really is. A great joy. Why are they so filled with joy? This is worth pondering. Surely in part because the prophetic word and the symbol prove true. But that really isn't it, is it? The certainty of God's word gives way to something better. The content of the word of God. The Son of God himself. They discover Jesus. And there is great joy in that. And who is this Jesus? The Joshua who will come and save his people from their sins. He is the Savior. Another title that Caesar attempted to take for himself. The Savior of his people from their sins. The true Savior comes. He comes to bring us to everlasting joy. How does he do this? Contemplate his humility. That God of God, light of light, very God of very God, would come and enter into creation. And be bowed down under the weight of our misery, our discomfort, the conflict of the world in sin against himself. He comes to his own. And some of you college students, you come home, you look for what? You look for a warm welcome. Jesus comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. His own do not receive him. He is bowed under the hatred of men in our sins and brought to death, but not any ordinary death, to a death in our place. Fully willing, fully knowing, fully bearing all the consequence of God's wrath poured out in righteous, holy, kingly vengeance against the enemies of God, he goes. Our substitute, our child king, in our flesh, suffering, dying for us. This is what brings about their joy. This is why they are not just a little joyful. They are exceedingly joyful. God has come. And what is the outcome of worship? Or really what is that which comes together with worship? It's always going to be joy. They come to worship. And when we worship and know God as he really is in the face of Jesus Christ, a true King of grace, of tender mercies, of compassion to us in the depth of our need and hurt and struggle and conflict and temptation and even sometimes our rebellion against him. A king to rule us in grace is a king who rules us with joy. That's a king worthy of worship. This king, Jesus Christ, is the reason for our joy. And I would ask you this morning, as we're gathered in worship, you are meant to be joyful. There is a kind of holy lament that we bring, recognizing our sin, acknowledging our desperate need of such a king. But, dear friend, the predominant note in worship is a joyful adoration of such a gracious God and King. Do you have that joy?
And if you've lost it, then which king are you serving? Our joys say a great deal about who we really worship and who we really honor and whose rule we really want. Paul can say in prison, Philippians chapter 3 and chapter 4, that his great joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying he's happy with his conditions. He'd love to stay in prison for the rest of his life.
But he's saying his joy is greater than his conditions, greater than the rule even of an oppressive regime like that of Rome. The Magi show the way to receive the king. They come with joy. They come with gifts. There is no gift too great to give to such a king. But Herod, we see him again here, his vicious response. Here he is, ready with his plot. And later in this chapter, we find him murdering in a sort of scorched earth attempted assassination all the babies of Bethlehem, having learned the time of the Christ appearing, the stars appearing in the east. Here he is responding to the king of the Jews, the true king, with hatred. And this is why the Magi are warned in a dream, much as Joseph is spoken to in a dream prophetically. They're warned, and rather than serve the false king, they serve the true king and his defense, and they leave. It's astonishing throughout all that will follow how our Lord Jesus is protected, how he is kept, how he is delivered from Herod, from a genocidal act of a murderous king, from the trouble that's in Egypt, from all that will come later. Dear friends, it really is astonishing that Jesus would ever escape. This is not a Hallmark, neat, cutesy little story that we celebrate ultimately with trees and presents and green and red at a certain time of year. There is a deep, deep angst and trouble here. And he is protected, undefeated, in the manger, all the way to the cross, where he is rightly acknowledged to be the kind of king that he really is, when Pilate places over his head a sign, a charge, meant to be an accusation, but the truth. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Yes, King of the Jews. King of the world. King over death. King over hell, King over all things. If we divided the world into east and west, as it was in the Lord's day, we would find that the east continues looking for a king. In our own day, if you went to countries like Iraq and Iran, you would find there and in surrounding nations that people continue to look for a king. Not the Mahdi of militant Islam, but the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord of history. The West, likewise, continues looking for its king by clinging in a different sort of way to political powers. And Jesus will permit no such treachery. He will rule, and he will rule alone. It is a great grief when we examine the world around us, East and West, that we live in a world where so many still look for the coming of the king and do not recognize his true character and rule. But we have this confidence. He does rule the nations. He will come, the ascended Christ in glory, to judge all. And therefore, this has to be the final note over the life of Jesus, King of the Jews, who is King and Lord of all. What will you do with him? What will you do with him? If Jesus is not king, your own corrupt rule is very rapidly going to come to a terrifying end.
If Jesus is king, then he intends to rule with grace and tenderness, but with an overcoming power. Every facet of your life, the conversations you have in your home, the decisions that you make when no one is watching, the thoughts on which you dwell in the course of a day, those things for which you are known at work or school, Jesus intends by his grace to rule and overrule. That is what his death was for. This is why he made himself of no reputation, that he might gain in your life, in my life, and every other life, the name above every other name. Not a title that needs great expansion and many additions, a simple title. Christ. God's own anointed. Dear friend, that is a rule to bring you joy. The ending of earthly kingdoms is the beginning of the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Will we not bow? Will we not in heart surrender our trouble and anxiety over our little kingdoms and adore him? Let's stand and together pray as we remember such a king. O gracious God, sovereign and Lord of all things, we praise, we adore, we bow before you who are supreme, you in whose hands are all powers, all empire. You alone, O Christ, have the key that will even unlock death and hell. You are Alpha and Omega, the ruler of the kings of the earth. We come, O Lord, with hearts to worship, hearts to be filled with joy in all that you are to us. O come, rule your people. O Christ, take every part of all that we are and make us fully and completely yours, as you have given us the promise of your soon coming, even now, by your Spirit. May we know your presence, your grace, your power in our life. And so hear us, our gracious God and King, as we together pray that prayer which the Lord Jesus taught to his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated, and let's sing together as the morning offering is taken. 168, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. 168.